Second quote, good questions inform, great questions transform. And then there's the last one. He that asks a question remains a fool for 5 minutes. He who does not ask a question remains a fool for life. Good quotes about questions. Questions are extremely valuable. I find it interesting that when you examine the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we even learn that lesson from Him, do we not? Over and over in the ministry of Jesus, He is asking individuals various questions. Let's look at example. All of us are familiar with a parable, are we not? The parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was wounded on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was left half dead. A priest walks by, he sees him, and he passes by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite sees him, passes by on the other side. But there's a good Samaritan who passes by, sees him, has compassion on him, and takes care of that man from start to finish. When Jesus ended that particular parable, He asked the individual who asked the question a question. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? I've given you three examples. A priest, a Levite, a Samaritan. Which one of those guys was a neighbor to him that fell among thieves? The man immediately answers and he says this, he that showeth mercy on him. Jesus then responds with these words, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Luke 10, verse 37. So Jesus asked a question to impress upon this man. Which one of these do you think performed the right service? And now I need you to go and do exactly that same thing. One of the reasons we have our question and answer Sunday is because good questions and answers to questions are important. We've got three questions this morning. Two of them make up the body of the lesson. One of the questions makes up the conclusion of the lesson. So let's start with the first question. Was calling Jesus King of the Jews an insult? I've never been asked that question. I've never even thought about the question, have you? The Old Testament and the New Testament contain prophecies about a coming Messiah, a coming ruler. That little word Messiah literally means anointed one, and kings were one of three sets of people who were anointed. Let's look at three prophecies of a coming ruler. The first one is found in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter, who is it that carries a scepter? It's a king, is it not? The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to be a ruler, a king over the nation of Israel. We turn to another prophecy. This one is written by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now listen to these next words. And the government shall be where? Upon his shoulders. My friends, upon whose shoulders does the government fall? It falls upon a ruler, does it not? It falls upon the king. He is the one who is supposed to implement and carry out the dictates of the government. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Listen to that last one. The Prince of Peace. He is a prince. He is one who rules over others. And then there's Micah 5, verse 2. Here we find a prophecy about the birthplace of Jesus, but there is much more that is found in that text. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou beest little among the thousands of Judah, yet shall come out of thee he, or yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, That is to be what? Ruler in Israel. And his goings have been forth, have been from old, from everlasting. Notice a ruler is going to come. Do you remember those wise men that saw that star in the east and made their way to Jerusalem? They enter in, they find the king Herod, and they ask him a question, do they not? And the question is this: where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod has no clue. But he calls in the religious leaders of the Jews, and they immediately know. They're not angered. They're not upset that these men refer to someone as the king of the Jews. They immediately point them to Micah 5, verse 2. And they say, Bethlehem is the place where the Messiah is going to be born. Bethlehem is the place where the governor is going to be born. Bethlehem is the place where the king of the Jews is going to be born. That term, king of the Jews, prior to the ministry of Jesus, was a term that was held in high esteem. My friends, the Jews were looking forward to that day when that king was going to be born, when that king would rise up, and when that king would overthrow all kingdoms and establish Israel as the power of the world. The king of the Jews is coming. It was a term of high esteem. Jesus, however, did not meet the expectation of the Jewish leaders, did he? They thought that the Messiah was just going to be a man. And Jesus comes along and he says, I am not only a man, I am the Son of the living God. They knew what that meant. Jesus was proclaiming himself to be equal with God, and they thought that was blasphemy, did they not? Those Jewish leaders just knew that this kingdom also was going to be an earthly kingdom. That we will be taken out of the hands of the Romans, that we will be elevated, and that we will be the rulers of the entirety of the world. And yet Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18, verse 36. Jesus had two strikes against him, didn't he? Therefore, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people rejected him, didn't they? And my friends, that rejection ultimately took him to the cross of Calvary, and it is there that we read the words King of the Jews being used in derision of the Christ. Matthew 27, 42. Notice the text. He save others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Hear the sarcasm in their voice. If he be the king of the Jews. Casting that title into the face of the Son of God. There were many, however, who realized Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And they made that confession. And some of the individuals who make the confession, you might be surprised about. Not the first one. Peter made the confession, did he not? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice, thou art the what? The anointed one. The Christ. The King of Israel. He made that confession. In Matthew 16, 16. The one you'll be surprised about is the next one. The devils themselves confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And we have an example of it in Luke 4, verse 41. Another woman who made the confession was Martha. Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and she confesses that, yes, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So the Jews, prior to Jesus' coming, held the title King of the Jews in high esteem. When they learned who Jesus is and the nature of Jesus' kingdom, The Jews rejected the Christ and cast that title into his face. But yet there were some who honored that title and even glorified Jesus with it. Now there's one unique individual who uses this phrase, and it is a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate had a sign made. And that sign was written in three languages, was it not? And he had it taken out to the hill of Calvary, and that sign was nailed above the head of Jesus Christ. Remember what it said? This is Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to him. King of the Jews. I got a question. Why did Pilate have that written? Why? Have you ever even stopped to ask the question? Maybe he had it written to aggravate the Jews. Isn't that true? They knew. He knew the Jews didn't believe that. And when he had that put on the cross of Calvary, it aggravated them to death, did it not? They even went to him and told him, change the sign. Don't say that he is the king of the Jews. Say that he said that he is king of the Jews. There's a big difference between the two statements. And yet Pilate refused, did he not? How about this next one? Did he have it written in order to proclaim the truth? He had brought Jesus in, had he not? He had been the judge over this particular trial. Several times in the course of this particular trial, he had proclaimed the innocence of Jesus Christ. He had even asked Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus affirmed it. Did Pontius Pilate believe that Jesus was the Christ, the King of the Jews? I was watching Chateau down here. When I first said it, she said, I don't believe that either. How about this next one? Pilate wrote that script in order to let everyone know that this is what happens to individuals who make themselves a king under the authority of the Roman Empire. It'd be a lesson, would it not? Here's a man who thinks he's a king, and look where he is. He's on a cross, and he's going to die upon that cross. And if anybody else proclaims themselves to be king, a similar event can happen to you. I don't know about you. I'd be scared to say I was a king after seeing the crucifixion of Jesus, wouldn't you? Second question. Another interesting one. Never had this asked to me. Are you ready? Does God possess a sense of humor? Good question. What was interesting about this question for me was this. Recently, I've been reading a book entitled The Character of Christ. It's written by a man by the name of Jonathan Cruz. And in the third chapter of that book, he asked this question. Was Jesus a happy person? I never asked that question either, have you? Never thought about that question. I was at a preacher's meeting, and there are a few preachers there. So I said, I'll just ask the question to preachers. If anybody should know, it ought to be a preacher, shouldn't it? Guess what? First person I asked, oh no, Jesus wasn't a happy person. He came into this world. This world is filled with sin. It's darkness. It's evil. And the world rejected him. There's no way he was a happy person. Another man quoted Isaiah 53, verse 3. wherein a description of the Messiah is given. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Does that sound like a happy person? He said, nah, wasn't a happy person. And then I gave my answer. When I think of Jesus, I think of a very serious-minded individual, don't you? A man who wakes up every morning and he knows his mission. He knows exactly what he needs to do. He is committed fully, completely, entirely to doing the will of the Almighty God, come what may. And sometimes serious people don't manifest very much happiness, do they? I found it interesting that Mr. Cruz believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was a happy person. He gave some external evidences of Jesus being a happy person, and one of them was this. He loved to attend weddings. He loved to attend festivals. And sometimes his teaching even talked about those festivals. Folks, I don't know about you. Mostly happy people attend weddings and festivals and celebrations, don't they? Now, occasionally you have some Debbie Downers in there. But I bet Jesus wasn't there to cast any shadow upon those celebrations. He was there to rejoice and be happy for all those individuals that were celebrating, don't you? What about the teachings of Jesus? Does there sometimes have a little bit of indication that Jesus is making a funny picture? Here's a man trying his best to get this little speck of sawdust out of the eye of an individual. And as he bends over, this big beam is just poking into the face of that individual that he's trying to get the dust out. That's a funny picture if you really look at it. You kind of laugh when you think about it. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? That son returns home. That father runs to that son, hugs him. And what does he do? He immediately throws a party for that son, does he not? And he commands his household to rejoice. And he's upset with his elder son that he will not rejoice with the family. Jesus was a man who knew when to be happy and joyous. And this occasion demanded it, did it not? This my son was dead, but is alive. And Jesus was a man who attracted a lot of children, didn't he? Oh, serious, harsh, rough, nasty people don't attract children, do they? No, a kid knows. I don't want to be with that guy. If you're friendly, if you're happy, if you're joyous, a kid loves to be around those kind of individuals. That's the kind of man Jesus was. He also makes mention of some verses that teach Jesus was a joyous person. This one, John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Notice what Jesus says. My joy I'm trying to impart into you. Jesus was a joyful individual. Hebrews 1:9. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here is Jesus anointed with what? The oil of gladness. And when you and I receive our final reward, where are we going? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21-23. Wow, isn't that something? Folks, heaven is a place of absolute joy. The Jesus whom we serve is a happy individual. If you met him, you'd be drawn to him due to his happy personality. Oh yes, he knew sorrow. He came to know anguish and grief. He was acquainted with all of those things. But his disposition overall was that of happiness and joy. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father, John 14:9. Folks, if Jesus was a joyful person, guess what? God is joyful as well. Now, how about this one? But what about a sense of humor, Vic? Did he have that? I looked up that little word humor, and it means this: to be comical or amazing. Or amusing. To be comical or amusing. I don't think Jesus was a person who was bent on humor, do you? And the reason I say that is this: humor sometimes can be too much, can't it? You ever see somebody just joke all the time, just a comic all the time? And, you know, at first it's kind of funny, and then you just get sick of it, don't you? Oh, here he comes again. Sometimes humor is used at the expense of other people, isn't it? And sometimes humor can either be borderline or completely sinful, can it? Have you ever been sent something and you kind of laugh at it? It's just as rotten as it can be, but you laugh at it. But you can't show it to anybody because you're a Christian. That happens a bunch, especially on the internet, doesn't it? But that's not to say Jesus wasn't joyful and merry. In fact, the Bible teaches the good and the benefits of being merry, does it not? Notice, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Our Lord was joyful and happy and merry, but not at the expense of others. There's one incident I want to make mention of because sometimes it kind of causes us to laugh. You might say, well, God is kind of comical. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They're on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal have built their altar. They place their offering there. And they begin to cry out unto their gods, do they not? And they cry and they cry and they cry from early morning until noon. And guess what? Nothing. Nothing. And it's at that point that Elijah says, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Notice what he says. And said, cry aloud. Wouldn't you like to have been there? I bet they were screaming at the top of their lungs by noon. And what does Elijah do? You need to cry louder. And then he asks some questions, doesn't he? Is he talking? Is he pursuing? Is he on a journey? Or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened? I don't know about you. When I read that, I laugh. If I'd been in the crowd that day, I think I'd have laughed, wouldn't you? There is some humor in it. My question is this. Was it Elijah's intent to be humorous? I don't think so. His intent was to use as much sarcasm as he could on that particular day to let these individuals know that you are serving a false God. You are not serving a God that is real. You are serving a God that is the figment of your imagination. I find it interesting they didn't answer any of his questions, did they? And that God never appeared that day, did he? Conclusion. I told you there's one more question in the conclusion. You'll see in a minute why I chose this one as the conclusion. God clearly states in Romans 6:3 that We are baptized into Jesus' death, wherein He shed what? Wherein He shed His blood. Now here's the question. Those who preach faith only claim that the blood saves. However, how do they connect the blood of Jesus with faith only salvation? It's an interesting question, isn't it? When I was thinking about the question and studying, this verse came up. And this might be the verse that they would go to in order to prove their position. Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God hath sent forth, listen to him, to be a propitiation through faith, what? In His blood. See, faith and blood connected one with another. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So they say, I believe that He cleansed me at the very moment of faith because of faith. I trust His blood to do that. How do we answer that? The reality is this. The entire process of salvation is a faith process, is it not? Folks, salvation starts with faith, and salvation ends with faith, doesn't it? The whole process of what causes me to be a saved person involves my faith in God. So the question that we must ask is this. When is the blood of Christ applied to the sinner in order for his sins to be forgiven? If it happens at the point of faith only, we've got a problem. And one of the problems is this. We have the blood applied to a man who has not yet died to his sins. Don't we? You see, it's in repentance that an individual dies to his transgressions. And faith comes before what? Faith comes before repentance. So here's a man. He's supposed to die to that sinful way of living in order to be saved. But our denominational friends who believe in faith only say, oh no, the blood of Jesus is applied to his soul before he ever dies to his sinful way of living. That, my friends, is not the case. That's an impossibility. So when are sins forgiven? They're forgiven after one dies to his sins. And they are forgiven when you take that dead man of sin and bury him in the waters of baptism. Isn't that right? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2, verse 38. Saul of Tarsus was told, now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter and Paul knew exactly when sins were forgiven, in the waters of baptism. Let's look at two other verses real quickly and then we'll close. The first one is found in Romans 6, verse 3. Paul says this, therefore, or know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized what? Into His death. Folks, you do not believe into the death of Jesus. You are baptized into the death of Jesus. And it was in His death He shed His blood, and it is in His death that our sins are completely washed away. I said all that to get to the next verse. This is one of the best verses I've seen on baptism, folks. And we hardly ever talk about it. Well, we talk about the first verse, Colossians 2:12, but we don't talk about verse 13 very much. Look what Paul says. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now watch this next verse. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your, what? And the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now what's in that verse? Number one, Paul teaches that in baptism we what? We are buried and we rise again. Now that's in harmony with Romans 6, 3 and 4. You bury the old man of sin, you come forth, you're resurrected from those waters, a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's in that process, Paul says, that an operation occurs. What are operations for? Operations are there to take out some bad stuff, isn't it? You have a bad spleen, you operate on it, take it out. You got cancer, you operate it, take it out. You got a tumor, operate on it, take it out. You and I have something bad deep within our hearts. And what is it? It's sin. It's in the waters of baptism that operation is performed, folks. Prior to baptism, we're dead in sins. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we are what? We are quickened. We are made alive again. Why? Because the operation has transpired. And it's there that God takes away, removes, forgives every sin that you and I have committed. Notice this. If it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin, and it is, then that blood must have been applied where? In the act of baptism. It has to be. There's never been one person ever forgiven of sins at the very moment of faith. Not one. It is a false doctrine. It cannot be found in Scripture. And my friends, we need to be out here telling individuals that very thing, don't we? Maybe there's someone here who hasn't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you thought your sins were forgiven based upon the teachings of man that you've heard, but you haven't submitted yourself to true gospel obedience. If you believe in the Christ, if you'll die to that old way of living, if you'll confess His name, you can be buried this morning in the waters of baptism. God will perform that operation. He will apply the blood of Jesus to your life. And you'll arise from those waters having absolutely no sin whatsoever. Isn't it wonderful when a person goes into a surgery and they come out and the doctor looks at that person and says, you know what? You're cancer free. Ah, how wonderful. Folks, the moment you come out of the waters of baptism, God can look down and say, guess what? You are sin-free. Dear Christian, are you faithful? Is your life lived in harmony with the will of God? You need to repent of sin, ask God to forgive you. You need our prayers. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?